Well, brethren, have you been saved? If so, are you now saved forever? Now, that's an interesting question. The answers to which we in the Church of God believe are quite different from what mainstream Christianity would say. Are we saved now? Well, in short, the United Church of God believes the answer to that question can be yes and no. It depends upon the usage of the word saved. Now, dictionary.com defines saved in several ways, and in the theological sense of the definition, dictionary.com, their definition is to deliver from the power and consequences of sin. To deliver from the power and consequences of sin. Is that where we're at now? Does sin no longer have power over us? We can be forgiven of our sins, but are there really no longer consequences for them? I think we all know the answer to that. I want to briefly describe the view of one major Christian organization. In Touch with Dr. Charles Stanley. It can be heard around the world via radio, television broadcasts, podcasts, In Touch apps, and on his website, www.intouch.org. And his In Touch magazine goes out to 1.5 million readers every month. And in Dr. Stanley's book, Handbook for Christian Living, on page 190, he talks about salvation and how it relates to our faith in God and how we are saved. And so at this point in the book, Dr. Stanley is answering the following question. If our salvation is gained through believing in Christ, doesn't it make sense that salvation can be lost if we quit believing? That was the question. His answer, faith is simply the way that we say yes to God's free gift of eternal life. Faith and salvation are not one and the same any more than the gift and the hand that receives it are the same. Salvation stands independently of faith. Consequently, God does not require a constant attitude of faith in order to be saved, only an act of faith in Christ. And Dr. Stanley continues, you and I are not saved because we have enduring faith. We are saved because at a moment in time we expressed our faith in our Lord. I don't know about you, but I've learned that a gift that can be taken back is no gift. True gifts have no strings attached. You can say, but what if I give it back? Well, you can only give it back if the giver accepts the return. In the case of salvation, God has a strict no-return policy. Christ came to seek and save the lost. Why would he take back what he came to give? End quote. So does what Dr. Stanley just talked about, is that what the Bible describes is what salvation is? According to Dr. Stanley, we can avoid being among the lost by expressing faith in our Lord at a single moment in time. And after that, no matter what we do, no matter how we live our lives, our salvation locked in. You only need an act of faith in Christ. Now, I'll quote here from another of Dr. Stanley's books, chapter 10 of Eternal Security. Beginning on page 93, he writes, even if a believer, for all practical purposes, becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Christ will remain faithful. Christ will not deny an unbelieving Christian his or her salvation, because to do so would be to deny himself. Why? Faithful or not, every person who has at any time had saving faith is a permanent part of the body of Christ. And whatever action Christ takes against a believer, he takes against himself, for each believer is a part of his body. And last, believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation, for God remains faithful. Now, this doctrine is often referred to as eternal security, which is the title of his book. It's also often referred to as once saved, always saved. And that is not what we teach as a church, and hopefully none of us believe that. And so today we're going to review from the scriptures why we don't believe that. And so does the Bible really teach that once we are saved, we can never lose salvation? Are we saved now? Let's turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. We'll begin in John 10, verse 27. And I want to look at one of the pivotal verses that's used to justify the mainstream Christian concept that we cannot lose our salvation. And so we'll look at John chapter 10 here in this passage. Jesus Christ is talking about his sheep. And so in John 10, verse 27, Jesus Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So Jesus says that no one is able to snatch his sheep out of his hand and out of his Father's hand. And so some use this to support their idea that we cannot lose our salvation. But what is the context here? You know, what's Jesus talking about? Very important to consider. Jesus made this statement when he was at the temple during the Feast of Dedication. And it was in response to some people who had questioned him as to whether or not he was truly the promised Messiah. If you back up to verse 22, John 10, 22, "Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you.'" And so then again in verses 27 and 28, Christ revealed that he was the way to eternal life. And that's what he's talking about. You know, that you recognize Jesus as the Messiah and you're drawn to him by the Father. You receive him, accept him. And at the end of this lifelong process, you are given eternal life. When you are raised up at the last day, as it says several times in John chapter 6 and in other places. And we're going to see that as we go along. Now, if you think about eternal life, it's not just a free, unconditional gift of Jesus. It's also something that we have to work for. And we won't turn here, but you remember when the rich ruler, when he asked Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life?" You remember what Jesus' response was in Mark chapter 10, verse 21? First, remember Jesus said, "You must obey the commandments." And then, remember, Jesus said, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And so, eternal life is a gift. It's not just a gift based on a one-time action. It's something that requires continual obedience to God and continual acts of love to other humans. Now, one more point on this. Jesus again said in John 10, 28 that no one would be able to snatch his sheep from his Father's hand. Well, considering the other scriptures that we're going to be reading, I believe that Jesus meant that no external power, whether it be Satan or false religious leaders or anyone else, can take you away, can snatch you away. But you can fall away. You cannot interpret what Jesus said to mean that his followers couldn't ultimately fail because of some fault of their own. It only says here that no one would snatch them away. It doesn't mean that we can't fall away ourselves. And so again, the question, have you been saved? And like I said, it depends on how the term being saved is used. The Bible refers to salvation or being saved in three different ways, representing three different phases of our salvation. And so we're going to look at these three phases of being saved and see what they can show us about the process of salvation. Because as we'll see, salvation is a process. It's not a one-time action. And so the first way the Bible talks about being saved is that being saved symbolizes a past action because it refers to the forgiveness of past sins. Being saved symbolizes a past action because it refers to the forgiveness of past sins. Now, this is where people can fall into the once saved, always saved doctrine, because as we'll see in the next several scriptures, there is a salvation that happens when we go through the baptismal process. So for this point, let's start in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Here we're told of a story of a woman who was a sinner. And she had washed Jesus Christ's feet with her tears. And she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she anointed his feet with that oil. And so we'll pick this up here in verse 47. Luke chapter 7 and verse 47. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so Jesus told the repentant woman here, "Your faith has saved you." Her faith had saved her because Jesus forgave her sins at that moment. It was a one-time action. It doesn't mean that she will be in the kingdom with the first fruits. You know, we don't know that. But we do know that at that time she had faith. And Jesus, he knew her heart, he knew her mindset, and he felt like that she had demonstrated fruit worthy of forgiveness. And so there's not anything more written here other than the fact that she had faith at that time. But there was likely more to her heart. Otherwise, she would not have been granted forgiveness. You know, scriptures such as Ephesians chapter 2 shows that there is more than just faith that's needed to be saved. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Once again, we're looking at being saved as a past action. Ephesians chapter 2 will begin here in verse 4. Ephesians 2 verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we see this additional element that, you know, faith alone is not enough to save us. God has to give us the gift of salvation. And God's grace, his free, unmerited pardon of our sins, God's grace is needed for us to be saved. So at some point in the past, yes, we were saved by grace through faith. But how does that happen? How does that happen? Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we'll continue to build here on the salvation process. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll see here 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so Christ's suffering and his death was for the sins of everyone, the just and the unjust. And he did it so that not only you and I, but eventually all humanity could have their chance to be brought to God, to have their chance for eternal life. Now, continuing in verse 21, we see another action that is needed for salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to read verse 21 here as well from the New International Version. It says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, phase one of salvation was made possible by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And those who have been baptized have indeed been saved from the death penalty of sin. And the blotting out of each person's sins occurs when Christ's sacrifice was first applied to us, the moment of our baptism. We were saved at the moment of baptism. And so if someone were to come up and were to ask you, well, what must I do to be saved? How would you answer that? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 16, and let's see where Paul and Silas here were asked a similar question. In Acts chapter 16, we see that Paul and Silas were put in prison because Paul had cast out a demon. And so we come down here to verse 25, Acts 16, verse 25. It says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Well, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And so they taught him. They taught him. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And so again, in order to be baptized, belief is essential. Belief in Jesus Christ. These verses talk about the need to believe in Jesus Christ. Other verses talk about how repentance is also needed before baptism. And so when we put the scriptures together, we can get a more complete picture. But the point here is that we cannot be saved unless we have gone through the baptism process. Now let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's notice here how being saved is used in the past tense here in a few of these verses. Romans 8 and beginning in verse 23. Romans 8, 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, you know, talking about those who've been baptized, who've received the Holy Spirit, and they're now first fruits. It says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so when we became first fruits upon our repentance and our baptism, we were given a hope for the future. And in this process, this baptism process, which includes elements like faith, grace, and belief in Christ, we became saved. And so we see here that we were saved in the past at the moment of our baptism. But does that mean we stay saved for the rest of our lives? Well, it takes us to the second way. The second way that saved is used in the Bible is that it refers to the ongoing process of salvation. The ongoing process of salvation. Let's turn back to Peter, this time to 2 Peter. We'll look at 2 Peter here and let's see what sins Christ forgives at our baptism. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 8, where it says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from what? From his old sins. So Peter explains which sins we have been cleansed from, our old sins. Peter does not say that we're cleansed from our present and future sins at baptism, but those which were done in the past, those which were blotted out and cleansed when we were saved from them at baptism. Now, each year prior to the spring holy days, we go through a cleansing process, right? We examine ourselves, we search ourselves for our sins, our faults. We partake of the Passover ceremony, which symbolizes our commitment to continually coming under the shed blood of Christ. Remember, we take time to put the leavening out as well. We develop that humility that should exude from us as we allow ourselves to be washed and cleansed of our sins by Christ's shed blood, to allowing ourselves to put Christ in us when we partake of the bread and the wine at Passover. As we wash one another's feet, we develop that humility that we should be having as well. And then we come to the first day of unleavened bread, and you know, we work to allow ourselves to be transformed by having Christ live in us. You know, if we back up to verse 5, 2 Peter 1, verse 5, we see that transformation described. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 says, But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And so we see here that Peter is describing a progression, a maturing that we should be going through as Christians as we put on these godly qualities. But again, there's more that needs to be done to be permanently saved. After baptism, a person must continue to ask for forgiveness of their sins for the rest of his life, of the new sins that he commits. And I'll just quote 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, it's what we heard in the special music from Psalm 51. We pray to God to create in us a clean heart, O God. And once we have been forgiven and we have been cleansed, then we must make sure that we are allowing that cleansing to take place. We have to let go of our past sins. We have to let go of what we have been praying to God and asking forgiveness for, what we've been cleansed of. We can't be carrying guilt forward, as hard as that is. Now, the cleansing operation continues on as we are being saved now through the conversion process. You know, it's something that doesn't just happen during the holy days, but it's a daily progression, something that requires continually exercising faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, continually asking for forgiveness, and receiving that constant washing, spiritually speaking. And so hopefully that's what we're doing on a daily basis. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, you know, there are a number of scriptures that show that we continue to be saved. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," you know, present progressive tense, "to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so the cross of Christ, or the death of Christ, helps us in this salvation process as we observe during the holy days and as we pray each day as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul again makes the distinction between those who are now being saved and those who are perishing. Let's see 2 Corinthians 2 and verse number 15. It says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now, if one says that we are already saved, then how do you explain those who are perishing? Have they already perished? I'd like to read to you how Billy Graham would answer this question. You know, Billy Graham was regarded by a number of people as the most influential preacher of the 20th century. And as we know, he died this last February at the age of 99. And the following quote comes from an interview of Billy Graham that he did in 1997. And as far as I could find online, he never retracted what he said there in this interview, what I'm about to read, even though his son Franklin and others have since said that Graham didn't really believe what he said here in this interview. But Billy Graham himself never retracted it, even in a 2005 interview later on with Larry King when he was specifically asked about these comments. So here's what Graham had to say in 1997. He says, "I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the Apostle James, in the first council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have. And I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. And so Billy Graham was then asked by the interviewer, you know, what I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into the human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? Well, Graham's response, yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. End quote. Well, this is where you and I can rejoice in our understanding of the plan of God. You know, it appears that Mr. Graham doesn't want to consider the thought of anyone not being saved. And he admitted, you know, online you can see he admitted that as he got older, his view on an eternal fiery hell for those who didn't accept Jesus Christ, it had mellowed somewhat. And he's not the only one who has a hard time with the traditional view of hell. You remember just a few months back, Pope Francis was reported to have said that those who do not repent and cannot be forgiven disappear. Hell doesn't exist. The disappearance of sinning souls exists. You remember that we even had that story in our news announcements. Now, of course, the Vatican has denied that Pope Francis, you know, told this well-known Italian journalist that there is no hell and that sinners just disappear. Now, I have a feeling, though, that we haven't heard the last of that either. But we can rejoice. We can rejoice in knowing that God has a plan for those that he hasn't yet called, you know, which is the vast majority of the world. For we know that those who are perishing now, as Apostle Paul described, they will have their chance at salvation later on, as the final holy day, the eighth day, pictures. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, we see that Christ is alive now. Christ lives in us. And because of that, again, there is an ongoing saving process that's taking place in us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we live our life with Christ living in us. But there are still conditions for salvation. You know, for instance, belief and obedience are required for salvation. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We must continue to believe in God and obey the word of God as we live our human lives. And so Mark 16 talks about the belief aspect here. See in Mark 16 and in verse 16, where it says in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. You know, there is a condemnation for those who at one time or another have heard or will hear the word of God, and they choose to reject it or they choose to not believe it. Well, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 shows that there is more to salvation than simply he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That is a true statement. from Mark 16, verse 16, but it is only part of the story. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. You know, one of the difficulties sometimes as a speaker is that you can't always address every last angle of every last verse that you read. You know, you would get bogged down if we did that. But, you know, when you read the Bible, you find that you don't have every last angle or possibility addressed in every verse that you read either. You have to go here and there in the Bible, and you have to put the pieces together. And so 1 Corinthians 15 gives another condition for salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so we must continue to hold fast unto the word of God. And we can never stop obeying God's word if we want to be saved. Let's turn next over to Matthew chapter 7. Here in Matthew 7, we see that Jesus Christ himself said to enter the kingdom requires more than just calling upon the name of Jesus. Let's see that here in Matthew 7, and we'll begin in verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21, or it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Well, then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who,'" what? "You who practice lawlessness." Well, Jesus made it clear. It wasn't just about their belief. It wasn't just about their faith. You know, backing up, verse 20, it says, "By their fruits you will know them." By their actions. And so another condition of being saved is to hold fast to the word. To continue to obey the word, to obey God's word, to do God's will. Now, of course, we don't believe in salvation by works alone. Salvation is a free gift offered by God, but there are conditions to receiving it. So there are multiple aspects that are at work here. However, just because we have been saved, we are being saved, doesn't mean that our eternal salvation is certain. We could still lose our salvation if we mess up on this journey that we're going through. If one strays away from God and quits asking for God's forgiveness for their sins, then he or she is temporarily lost, because he's no longer receiving God's grace and God's forgiveness. However, if and when one repents and turns back to God, then God will always gladly forgive. You remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Remember that story about the one son? You know, when he left home, he left the comfort of his father's house and wasted his father's livelihood with sinful living. You remember how he eventually came to himself, realized that what he did was wrong? He went back to his father. And you remember his father, what did he do? Well, he received him back again with open arms, with joy and celebration. In Luke 15, verse 32, the father says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." This is symbolic of the love and the forgiveness that the Father has for each of us. But forgiveness is dependent upon ongoing true repentance, not a one-time altar call. Let's see this as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. You remember in the first letter to the Corinthians where Paul was addressing the way that the congregation was handling themselves in certain situations. And Paul had to get after them for their sins. But in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is describing what his goal was in writing that first letter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, we read, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Well, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So even after we're called and we're baptized, you know, as we progress through life and we do inevitably slip up, hopefully we continue to come back to God again in repentance and in true sorrow, godly sorrow. And when we are forgiven of our sins, then it puts us back along the path to salvation. Repentance leading to salvation, as verse 10 stated. Ongoing repentance is necessary for a Christian to attain salvation. As Philippians chapter 2 shows, God works with us. God's working with us through this continuous process. Let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And so we are living our Christian lives, continuing to work out our salvation now. And God our Father, he's right there with us. He's right there with us every step of the way, if we will let him be. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3 is one scripture that shows what God wants for each and every human. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I'll just quote 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 as well, which says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this cycle of sinning, of repentance, then being set back on the right path, it's an ongoing process for us as we work out our salvation. And God, again, is right there with us. He's right there with us. He's rooting for us. He's with us every step of the way. He's long-suffering towards us, and he wants to lead us to victory. He will never leave us or forsake us, but we can choose to leave him and forsake him. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 shows that we can drift away. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" I want to read these same verses again. Read it from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 2, verse 1. It says, So we must listen very carefully to the truth we've heard, or we may drift away from it. The message God delivered through angels has always proved true, and the people were punished for every violation of the law and every act of disobedience. What makes us think that we can escape if we are indifferent to this great salvation that was announced by the Lord Jesus himself? What makes us think we're any different? What makes us think that we don't have consequences for our sins, that we can escape the salvation process? We can't. We can't. Now, salvation cannot be earned, but it can be lost. We can drift away. There comes a point where we can drift too far, and there is no escape. And that's where we fall into committing the unpardonable sin. But if we don't drift too far, if we bring ourselves back to the dock again, then God is there. He's always there to secure us. And so we can lose out on salvation by our own works. Let's see Ephesians chapter 5. We'll pick just a couple of scriptures that tell us that if we do certain works, even after baptism, then we will not be in the kingdom. Ephesians 5 is one such scripture. Ephesians 5, verse 5. It says, "For to this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." God will not have someone in his kingdom who is this way. Even if he has accepted Christ, even if he has been baptized. Let's see Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22, final chapter here in the Bible. Our reward will be given to us according to our works. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city." And so commandment keeping is necessary for us to receive our reward. Revelation 3 is another scripture showing that we can lose out. In Revelation chapter 3, here, salvation is referred to as our crown. Revelation 3, verse 11 says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Your crown can be stolen if you let it, if you don't hold fast. Because nobody can just take it away. As God said, you're not going to be snatched away, but you yourself can choose to give your allegiance elsewhere and allow your crown to be taken. So, are we saved now? Well, the answer is still yes and no, depending on where you are right now in your first fruit journey. You will only remain saved, in that sense, if you are holding fast to the Word of God. Yes, we are saved when we come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ at baptism. However, we must continually claim the cleansing of our conscience with our repentance and God's forgiveness of our sins. It's an ongoing process that saves us by bringing us back to being right with God again, for a short time at least, until the next sin. And that's why the scriptures also speak of being saved as something that is happening to you right now. Because you and I are in a state of becoming, a state of maturing into the fullness of Christ. growing in grace and knowledge, learning to judge righteously, being groomed to receive your full rights of sonship into the family of God, eternal life. So that brings us to the third usage of saved in the Bible. And that is, we're saved in the ultimate sense when we are changed to spirit beings. We are saved in the ultimate sense when we are changed to spirit beings. Romans chapter 5. Again, there is a saving that took place when we were baptized, and there is a saving now taking place as we practice being living sacrifices each day. But then one day in the future, our salvation will become permanent. For the first fruits, it will be at the return of Jesus Christ. For the rest of humanity, it will be at a later time. But Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says here that, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were enemies, so to speak, when we were sinning in our pre-conversion, pre-baptism life, when the old man ruled in us. But then through justification, we were reconciled to God and saved by the death, through the death of Jesus Christ. But now, because of that reconciliation, we shall be. We continue to be saved by the life of Christ. You can look at Romans chapter 6 later on if you'd like, which goes through this in quite a bit of detail. But we look to Christ and look to the example that he set, the way that he lived, and we are required to try and live just like him. And that reconciliation that we have makes it possible for God to offer you and I something quite wonderful, eternal life. But it's not the same thing as actually receiving it. You know, we've not received permanent salvation yet. We've not received eternal life yet. Now, Paul used the word saved in that sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look at a few scriptures that tell us that we will be saved when the day arrives. So 1 Corinthians 5, this passage here talking about how to handle the sexually immoral person that was in their midst. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 4, says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So there is a future saving that will happen. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5 will begin in verse 4, where it says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the darkness, of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain," future tense, "but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So there is a coming day when we will obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, a day pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ will return to the earth at the seventh trump. And again, beyond that, there will be a time of eternal salvation for the remainder of mankind. They'll have their opportunity. Now, God often talks about things as if they're done deals. That's because when God makes a promise, he will keep it. But, you know, that can also lead to confusion by some, because some can draw the conclusion that, you know, their salvation is already certain, no matter what. Ephesians 1 is one such promise regarding salvation. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, read verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "In him," talking about Christ, "you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." You know, Christ has guaranteed that our inheritance will come at the redemption of the purchased possession. You know, when we are changed from flesh to spirit in the day of the Lord. But this doesn't mean that we can just live any way we want from here forward and still achieve salvation. James chapter 1. You know, James 1 shows here that our salvation is guaranteed only if we hold on and we do our part. Let's see here James 1 and verse number 12. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Final approval of our salvation will come after we have lived a life of overcoming trials, overcoming temptation. In that day, when we receive the crown of life, by successfully enduring, we can know for sure that we will be approved and we will receive eternal life. Let's turn to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10 and actually Matthew 10 and verse 22 and Matthew 24 and verse 13 both say the same thing, but looking here at Matthew 10 and verse 22, breaking into the verse here, it says, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." You know, if you make it to the end by enduring the trials and temptations of life, then we are assured of salvation. We don't need to live and worry. If God doesn't want us to live every moment thinking, "Oh, I could lose my salvation here." It's not what God wants us to do. We can be confident in God who will see us through. That's what Paul meant by these verses in Philippians. Let's go to Philippians, and we'll read here in Philippians the final two passages of Scripture today. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And brethren, we must keep going. We must press on. And if we do, then our salvation is assured. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Apostle Paul once again, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." You know, we're not there yet. Our salvation is not sealed yet. "But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." Verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." You know, another way of saying the same thing. Not there yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And we can't let guilt over, you know, whatever has happened in the past affect us now in our journey to the kingdom. We need to make ourselves right with God now and then go forward. And if we do, we can be confident in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we can make it. We can have eternal life. And in that sense, our salvation is assured. We just need to keep on keeping on. We need to keep submitting ourselves to the process that God has for us. And then God will complete the work that he has begun in you and me. And so, brethren, again, there are many religious people who believe that when a person commits his or her life to Jesus Christ, accepting him as their personal Savior, that eternal salvation is totally assured from that moment on, with no possibility of ever losing it. And we've seen today that that is not the case. When we put many scriptures together, we can see God's wonderful plan that he has for us in action. Salvation is a process that we walk through in part as we keep God's holy days. We were saved in the past when we were baptized and came under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We can lose that salvation present if we don't continue along the lifelong cycle of repenting of our sins and continually coming back under Christ's shed blood and receiving forgiveness. If we don't allow ourselves to continually partake of that bread of life, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, we must endure to the end. And in that future day, those who are worthy to be changed from flesh to spirit will at that time achieve eternal security. And so, brethren, are you saved now? Well, the answer is still yes and no.